It is a blessing to be with you tonight. We certainly are appreciative of your presence in a very special way if you're visiting with this congregation. Thank you for your encouragement by being here as we have come together to worship the Lord, to proclaim Jesus as the Christ, and to look into the Word of God. And I appreciate so much the encouragement from Brother Stephen tonight as well as we think about very serious matters. The most serious question that any man or woman can ask is, what must I do to be saved? And to understand the implications of that and what is at stake when we consider what we believe and what we practice religiously. And so it is a joy and it is a blessing to be with you. When we look into the New Testament and you think about the teaching of Jesus and you think about the teaching of the apostles, and especially as we focus on some of the writings of the Apostle Paul for just a moment at the very beginning, there certainly is this appeal to our hope in Christ and the assurance of our hope in Christ. But there is also a deep concern for those who would be outside of Christ. So for instance, even as Paul would write his letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, notice his language there in 2 Corinthians 5 in verses 10 and 11, Paul, as he's writing to these Christians, and by the way, down in verse 14, he's going to talk about how the love of Christ constrains us. It motivates us. It drives us as this new creation in Christ. But before he says that you'll notice in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And notice that language, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now notice this statement. He says, therefore, knowing the fear or the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so even in his persuasion to call people to the grace and the love of God, he's fully aware of what would happen if one were outside of Christ. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. When we think about Paul as he preached to Felix, what did he preach to Felix that had such a moving impact on him, even though he didn't obey the gospel? It was the gospel of Christ, but think with me, as we consider what he preached. Yeah, he talked about self-control and he talked about some other things, but the scripture says that he preached to Felix about the judgment to come. So when you think about what he says to Agrippa and what he says to Felix, he preaches the gospel, there's no doubt about it, but as he preaches to Felix, he preaches about the judgment to come, and you'll notice that Felix was frightened, he was trembling. He was even afraid. When's the last time that you heard, I'm sure you have here, but when is the last time that some of us heard a sermon that convicted us that way? And when you think about the religious climate at large, and even among many of our brethren, when's the last time people were actually trembling and frightened as they thought about this subject? So while God is calling us out of the bondage of fear, he is also calling us to recognize the fearful condition of a sinner in the hands of a holy God. So I want us to think tonight, yes, about hell, but I want to put it in the right context for us this evening. And I want you to know that as we talk about this subject, it is in the context of the love of God, in the mercy of God, in the grace of God, in our need of salvation. And there's no way we can ever truly appreciate the nature of God and the love and the mercy and the grace of our Lord and what it is that he saves us from if we do not accept this very truth and this very subject. It may be, some have said, and I think it's probably true, that hell is the most hated doctrine in all of Scripture. If you think about one doctrine that has been attacked even by many religious people, those who profess to be theologians, those who seem more sophisticated, and especially by those who don't believe at all, one of the things that will come up is suffering and hell. That's usually the things we talked about faith last night. And so it is not a popular doctrine. It is not a well-accepted doctrine. Yet it is a truth that we cannot afford, brethren, to dismiss or ignore. And I would say to you tonight that if the modern pulpit is any index, the concept of hell is disappearing from the belief system of many people who profess to believe in Jesus as the Christ. And I understand from one standpoint. It is a subject that many want to push from their minds. It is not a pleasant concept. It is not a pleasant thought at all. And so there are those, especially those who are fleshly driven as they profess their religious convictions, they just want to get rid of it. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to talk about it. And yet when we read through the New Testament, it is an integral part of the teaching of Christ. It's an integral part of the gospel of Christ and God's grace and mercy and love and that well-balanced message. So we can't really proclaim the good news of Christ and deny the reality of sin and the biblical teaching about hell. We'll come back to that point in just a moment. But it is a very important subject. Men have attempted various paths to deny eternal punishment of hell. Some have argued for universalism. You know, everybody's going to be saved. I mean, Adolf Hitler and Stalin and everybody else is going to be saved. Everybody's going to be saved. Others have taught some form of purgatory or annihilation of the wicked soul. It's kind of the poof theory. You know, if you're wicked, poof, you're gone. There's no eternal conscious punishment in hell. Or maybe it's the materialism and naturalism of atheism that often has been driven by this notion that God would not allow there to be hell, so there must not be a God. But yet, the truth of the Scriptures is an eternal God and an eternal heaven and an eternal hell and a loving Christ who's the centerpiece of this message. Now, I say all of that because I feel it very necessary to put this in the right context. And so the first question we're going to deal with tonight is the question we have to begin with, as you notice, Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. We'll be to that verse in just a moment. And that is this. Many would argue, they would make this argument that there's just no way that a loving and a merciful and a gracious God would will that those who don't believe in His Son or reject His will would spend eternity in conscious punishment in hell. This is basically the argument, that somehow God's nature is incompatible with this very concept of eternal conscious punishment in hell. And so how could we have a loving God and a gracious God and yet have this notion of the eternal conscious punishment of hell? And so many people would attempt to deny eternal conscious punishment of hell in the name of the love of God, in the name of the grace of God, because, as I mentioned, in their minds, God's love is just incompatible with that. Now, let me say this before we read Romans 11. And that is that this argument does reveal something. It only reveals a very shallow and superficial view of the love of God as some sort of unconditional acceptance of all people regardless of their actions. That's what it reveals. The truth is that the notion of God's justice and the notion of God's holiness perfectly harmonizes with God's love and mercy. He couldn't be one and not the other. And you know, even sometimes the way we talk, we'll speak of, you know, God's love over here and then God's holiness over here. Well, the truth is God's love is holy and His holiness is loving. And so I understand we're trying to look at the different attributes of God, but you can't really compartmentalize in reality. This is the divine personality. And so this notion that, well, because I think love accepts whoever and whatever they do, that must mean that's what's involved in the love of God. And since we're assuming that's what's involved in the love of God, that would count out any notion of hell. Well, see, we began with a false view of the love of God and the purity and the holiness of that love. Now, as we look at Romans chapter 11 and verse 22 in a context where he is encouraging faithfulness, there's no doubt about that. But in Romans chapter 11 and in verse 22, and I don't want to look at the whole context, but if you look at the whole context, it just enriches what we're talking about. But in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God. Paul says to those who fell, severity, that is, we see God's righteous judgment. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So Paul had no notion that this was a love that accepts anything and everything. He says, I want you to understand this balance between God's severe judgment for unrighteousness, but then also I want you to understand his kindness toward you if you continue in that steadfast love. So the Bible teaches us that God's nature is inclusive of goodness and severity. We talk about the good news of the gospel and the offer of salvation. But salvation from what? Salvation from non-existence? I mean, are the materialists right about it? Or half right about it, I guess? Look at John chapter 3. This has often been called the golden passage of the Bible. If people have memorized any verses, this is one that's more familiar perhaps. But you know, even in John 3 in verse 16, look at the balance in this passage. John 3 and verse 16, this well-known verse, and just get the language. He doesn't just say God loved the world. He says, for God so loved the world. You see that emphatic, that true emphasis there? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, listen to what he says, should not what? Perish, but have eternal life. Now, a lot of people read that, and the main thing they see is God loves us, and that's true, and God gave his only Son, and that's true, and that if we believe in him and obey him and submit our lives to him, then we can have eternal life, but there's that term perish there. So even in passages about the love and the mercy and the grace of God, the notion of God's righteousness. And this term perish, it doesn't refer, brethren, to the loss of well-being. Or to being, rather. Some would say, well, just see, perish just means destroyed so you don't exist. No, it's the loss of well-being. Not the loss of being. You would continue to exist. Look at John chapter 3. So we have John 3 and verse 16. You see the balance there between perishing and having eternal life. So for those who would say, well, hell is not compatible with the nature of God, that's not fitting with any of these verses we're looking at. John 3 and verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So even these passages emphasizing faith and belief and trust in Christ and the grace of God mention them. Let's go on. Look at Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46 in this context where he speaks of the judgment scene. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. There's this very simple statement. Now, if you read all of Matthew 25, he talks about those who would be saved and those who would not be saved in more detail. But if you look at just this verse here, Matthew 25, 46, he says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Notice again this balance between eternal punishment and eternal life. And let's talk a little bit about that word eternal. You know, that word eternal here is the same term used in reference to God's eternal power in Romans 1:20. It's the same term that's used for eternal fire in Matthew 18:8. the eternal God in Romans 16, 26, and the eternal Spirit in Hebrews 9 and verse 14. So for all of those who are teaching the notion of the annihilation of the wicked soul, I don't hear anybody talking about how heaven's not going to be forever or how God's being is not forever. They don't go to those other verses and say, well, it doesn't really mean eternal. It's the same word in the same context. There's nothing about that context that would indicate anything different than what we would normally read. And so Matthew 25, 46 makes that clear. Here's Romans 5. Let's look at Romans 5, a passage that we would hold up to speak of the grace of God. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What makes that such a powerful statement is what he's saving us from. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, listen, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. You know, the same preaching that minimizes or denies the notion of eternal conscious punishment in hell is the same preaching that doesn't speak to the reality of sin. They go hand in hand. But what I want to say to you is if we do that, we're actually undermining the true grace and love and mercy of God. It's interesting somebody would be upholding God's love and grace and denying the thing that we've actually been saved from by his grace. It's an amazing grace that we sing about because of the wrath of God against sin. Christ did not merely save us from non-existence, he saved us from eternal separation from God and the outpouring of his righteous anger and fury. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and notice there in verse 26. Hebrews 10 and verse 26, as he warns those who would go back into the world. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. He says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Go on with me. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. Listen, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do we preach and teach that? We will never appreciate the grace of God until we understand these things. Let's go a little further and let's talk a little bit about the justice of God and the holiness of God. How does that play into this? Well, very significantly. So we've talked a little bit about the love of God and the grace of God, but when we talk about the wrath of God, sometimes I think when people hear wrath of God, they get wrong concepts in mind. So we think about maybe a small child who's really angry and they throw some kind of temper tantrum. Or we even think of ourselves when we get really angry and we think, well, when I get really angry, I lose control. But divine anger is not like that. Divine anger is not a divine temper tantrum, okay? Divine anger is a very grounded, settled, controlled, logical, rational response to sin. And so when we think about the wrath of God, again, it's not a divine temper tantrum. It is a steady, faithful, and logical response by a holy God to sin. It is a faithful expression of God's holiness. Choices have consequences. So God is not losing control. God is being faithful to his promise. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and notice with me in 2 Peter the 3rd chapter, where he is talking about the destruction of the world and the final judgment. But notice with me 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. And let's read together. I'm beginning in verse 7. I just want you to notice how this defines God's judgment in the way that I just mentioned to you. Verse 7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some men count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. See how it's a settled response? It's not an out-of-control response. It's a very settled response to sin and understanding the consequences of sin. Somebody may say, well, wait a minute. Why does there have to be a hell? We think of God's justice and we think of God's holiness. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Why is there actually a hell? There is a well-known quote by a man by the name of Sir William Blackstone, and he's just talking about law and how law works, law that works and functions as it should be working and functioning. And he makes this statement. He says, law is a rule of action. In the fourth or vindicatory part of law consists the main strength or force. Where there is no law, now follow what he says, where there is no law, there can be no violation. And where there is no penalty, the law is null and void. The principles of right and justice must have a penalty behind them. Now, parents all know this. If you tell your kids, don't do that, but they already have you figured out, and they know the first time you say, don't do that, they're going to get another, didn't I tell you not to do that? And they're even going to get a third one. Haven't you seen this in Walmart before? It is a little frustrating. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Please don't do that. And then you hear parents start begging their kids to do what they did and have some sort of weird negotiation going on. But you know, if my child knows when I say, hey, don't do that, and then they go ahead and cross the line in doing that, that there are consequences for violating what I said, and I'm not going to have some big, long Walmart negotiation, then they'll learn. They'll know. They'll learn the meaning and the force of the direction. Now, we all know that. When we're talking about this in a much more serious way, God's very nature is loving and gracious and merciful, but it's also righteous and holy. I mean, by definition, his very nature indicates justice. And the problem is, we have a hard time, since all of us have been guilty of sin before, seeing sin the way God, who has no sin, sees it. He sees it for what it is. He sees the violation. He sees the wickedness. He sees the evil of it. And so because we all look at sin, and sometimes we kind of mitigate against it. Is it that bad? Because we know that we've all struggled with it before. We tend to also struggle with the truth that because sin is such a vicious transgression of God's holiness and purity, that the consequence of that sin is eternal separation from God. So if there is no hell or penalty, there's no law. If there's no law, there can be no sin. If there's no sin, there is no moral or spiritual responsibility. God's justice is an expression of his holiness. You remember the story of Leviticus chapter 10? You remember that story of Nadab and Abihu? And how assertive God was in his judgment. God does not send anybody to hell arbitrarily, by the way. Let me say this. There are some false doctrines along that line, I think. He's pleading with us. He's beckoning us. He's knocking on the door of our heart. But you know, being a loving God, he's not going to force me to be with him. What kind of loving God does that? I reject him. I don't want to have anything to do with him. I don't want to believe in Jesus. I don't want to serve him, but I'm going to spend eternity with him anyway. And then there's the issue of the sovereignty of God. And so we've talked about God's nature, God's love, God's grace, God's justice, God's holiness. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Let's go back to the Old Testament. I want you to notice this particular text, Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter. And let's pick up here in verse 15. Jeremiah 23 and verse 15. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I'm going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. Okay, so let's pick up there. We're going into verse 16. And you'll notice there that these prophets are false prophets. Verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. Did you catch that? These false prophets that he says are what spewing from their mouth is pollution and defilement are saying to people who are rejecting him, it's okay. Peace. He goes on to say, and as for everyone who walks, verse 17, in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest, and it will swirl down on the head of the wicked, and the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart in the last days. You will clearly understand. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from their evil deeds. So when you think about God's love, God's grace, God's holiness, now we're talking about God's sovereignty, are we really holding to God's word? Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. We read 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11, Romans 14, 10 and 11 says something very similar, we'll all be judged by the Lord. Now, we can enjoy the benefits of the Passover Lamb of Christ. We can enjoy the benefits of the grace and the mercy of God. None of us are going to be able to say, well, I've never sinned. I never made a mistake. We understand that. But if I refuse God and reject God, these are the consequences. So this whole argument that sounds like this, well, there can't be a hell because of who God is. What I'm going to tell you based on what I can read in the scripture is the reason there is a hell is because of who God is. And the same God that gave his son and the same God that has tender mercy toward us is the same God that is holy and righteous and just. So somebody may say, well, Bruce, okay, is the denial of hell really a threat? Well, let's talk through it and we're going to, what I want to do is kind of branch the circle out and show you in the religious community at large, it's clearly a threat. And then even come closer to among our own brethren. So there was a man that a while back wrote a book called Love Wins. And his name is Rob Bell. And he was really, you know, the media went crazy about this. They were all the morning shows wanted to interview this man that was saying that the Bible really didn't teach there was a hell, even though the Bible clearly does teach that there's a hell. But what I want you to see is that one false teaching, sometimes we look at teachings like building blocks. You know, they're different blocks. And you could take this one out and you could keep the rest, but you really can't. You know, we need to look at them more like a network of ideas. And each one's related to the other. And so once you deny one critical piece of that, that has other influences, if you can stay with me on this. And this comes out, and I'm going to read from a man that is a member of the Baptist denomination, but he has some statements that I think are worth us listening to. His name is Al Mohler. And he reviews some of the things that Bell says. So let's look at what he says. So as we read this, if we remove scriptural instruction about hell, the whole shape of biblical teaching changes in every way. Bell suggests that the redemptive work of Jesus, this is actually an article that was published regarding Rob Bell in Time Magazine by John Meacham. So you'll read him kind of make some observations. He says, Bell suggests that the redemptive work of Jesus may be universal, meaning that, as his book subtitle puts it, every person who ever lived could have a place in heaven, whatever that turns out to be. When word of love wins reached the internet, one conservative evangelical pastor, who's a Calvinist, by the way, but John Piper tweeted, "Farewell, Rob Bell." That's what he wrote. His point in that was, you can't hang on to anything. Goes on to say, unilaterally attempting to evict Bell from the evangelical community, Robert Albert Mohler, Jr., president at that time of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, says, Bell's book is theologically disastrous. Any of us should be concerned when a matter of theological importance is played with in a subversive way. When you adopt universalism and erase the distinction between the church and the world, says Mohler, then you don't need the church, and you don't need Christ, and you don't need the cross. This is the tragedy of non-judgmental mainline liberalism, and it's Rob Bell's tragedy in this book too. Let me say this, all this do not judge, yeah, we shouldn't be involved in hypocritical, hypercritical judgment, but the Bible also tells us to judge righteously, not according to the appearance, John 7:24. That verse doesn't get quoted very much, does it? But that whole concept is we accept everything and anything, and somehow you're oppressing me or you're abusing me if you don't accept whatever I offer God. And then you tie into that, and that's where Rob Bell's coming from. This is reaching out. This book, when it was written, was to reach out to millennials, is what it was all about. Rob Bell has in mind a seismic shift within Christianity. He says, I have long wondered if there is a massive shift coming in what it means to be a Christian. He says, something new is in the air. When you deny eternal conscious punishment and in hell, it is a seismic shift regarding the nature of God and the nature of the gospel message. So don't underestimate that. Bell insists he is only raising the possibility that theological rigidity and thus a faith of exclusion is a dangerous thing. Let me say this while we're here. Everyone who ever teaches false doctrine is just proposing an idea. They don't have the foggiest notion of any absolute truths anymore, so of course they're just proposing it to see if you'll buy it. And if you do, well, now I'm certain about it. If you don't, how can I say it differently? Well, really, I'm saying the same thing, but you can't figure it out. That's how false teachers work. He goes on to say, he believes in Jesus' atonement. Not really. He says he is just unclear on whether the redemption promised in Christian tradition, you might say the Bible, is limited to those who meet the test of the church or the test of Scripture, I would prefer. From a traditionalist perspective, though, to take away hell, this is Meacham, is to leave the church without its most powerful sanction. If heaven, however defined, is everyone's ultimate destination in any event, then what's the incentive to confess Jesus as Lord in this life? If you say the Bible doesn't really say what a lot of people have said it says, we might just say what it says, then where does it stop? I think these are great observations by somebody who's not a Christian as he's listening to Rob Bell. Listen to what he says. If the verses about hell and judgment aren't literal, what about the ones on adultery, say, or homosexuality? Fair question. Taken to their logical conclusion, such questions could undermine much of conservative Christianity. And again, I would say it would undermine what the Word of God actually has to say. And so when you deny this critical biblical truth, there's consequences of that. And we've seen that. There's been a serious watering down of hell, even by those who might not deny that they believe in it, or for those who say they believe in heaven, but now they believe in the annihilation of the wicked soul. Kenneth, these are older quotes. Kenneth Cancer said, "The last sermon on hell I heard, I preached myself, and that was 30 years ago." Here's another one. Martin Marty said, "Hell disappeared and no one noticed." Motland says, "The Church of England has recently done away with hell. Its commission on doctrine has substituted total non-being for hell." Richard Buckham said, "No traditional Christian doctrine has been so widely abandoned as that of eternal punishment. Its advocates must be fewer than ever before. The alternative interpretation of hell as annihilation seems to have prevailed even among many of the more conservative theologians." So when that entered in among our brethren's thinking, you know where it came from. And it wasn't from biblical exegesis or teaching. Let me say something else to kind of tie this up as we think about those quotations. Churches, or I would even say denominational organizations, that are so culturally sensitive that they are man-centered. Hear what I'm saying. They're not God-centered, they're man-centered. They're working off a market-driven approach, supply and demand, what do people want to hear, etc. Have a changed view of God to the point that love has been redefined so that we're not really going to talk too much about holiness and sin and hell because that might offend somebody, or very uncomfortable with the subject of hell. Let me go further with this. When churches adopt humanistic models that deny personal responsibility, they always deny hell. Let me try to work on that with you for a minute. While we all understand, and I just want to get this out of the way, there are mental illnesses, and I understand that. And there are people that need professional treatment, and I don't want to dismiss that at all. But our society has gotten to the place where words like shame and guilt and sin and evil and wickedness and repentance have been banned from the public discourse. You don't hear those words very much. So once you get to that place in our culture, eventually it comes into the thinking of those professing to have faith. And therefore, if that's how you're thinking, God's supposed to accept whatever I want Him to accept, and we're going to take a more humanistic model to understand things, you're going to study less and less from the Scripture. And hell becomes something that you just don't want to accept. To go along with that is this notion of a shift away from a biblical definition of sin. I know I mentioned, but we're going to mention it again. So you have a changed view of God. You have humanistic rather than divine models to deny personal responsibility. And then we're going to shift away from a biblical definition of sin that naturally leads to a failure to preach and teach the whole counsel of God, Acts 20 and verse 27. So sin has been redefined as a lack of self-esteem rather than an insult to the glory of God. Salvation has become a means of speaking of the release from bad habits rather than a deliverance from the wrath of God. You following me? This is the message being preached. The reality is that few references to hell are likely to be heard, even among those who say they still believe it. In his study of seeker-sensitive churches, researcher Kyman Holland Sargent noted this. He said, today's cultural pluralism fosters an underemphasis on the hard sell of hell while contributing to an overemphasis on the soft sell of personal satisfaction in Jesus. Now, that's nifty. Because, you know, the more we talk, well, Jesus will make everything okay. Your finances are going to be better. You're going to get the house you want and the car you want, and your relationships are going to be great, and everything is going to be a lot smoother for you. That's the soft sell he's talking about. And people go, you know, I want to hear that. My flesh really wants to hear that. A lot more than what sin is and what Christ did for me at the cross. And that I can only have that if I serve him. And that if I reject him, eternal conscious punishment in hell. Could it be that the only results of such attempts to, as one fellow said, to air condition hell, is to actually reject the gospel? We must preach the whole counsel of God. You remember Ezekiel 33 that speaks of the watchman and he sees the danger, and if he says something and people don't listen, then he's not responsible for that. But if he sees the danger and he says nothing, their blood's on his hands. And Paul says in Acts 20, by the way, I'm free from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Remember the quote last night for those of you who were here last night. How much do you have to hate somebody to not tell them about hell and not tell them about Jesus? And I'm sad to say, but it's true, but it all is going to make sense. You've been wondering why I've been emphasizing some of the things that I've been emphasizing. So for a number of years, we've had uncertain sounds. I wouldn't say from the predominant majority, but from several of our own brethren, which shouldn't surprise us. But I've tried to set the foundation for us tonight to understand why that happened. It's not that people just woke up one day and said, hey, you know, I think I'm going to deny eternal conscious punishment in hell, even though I wrote a commentary 25 years ago that said the difference. Let's talk about it a little bit. This is Ed Fudge. Some of you will go, Ed who? Ed Fudge, several years ago, was involved in what often has been called the Grace Unity Movement, which said, you know, let's expand the boundaries of the kingdom, basically, and a lot of these doctrinal things that we think are so important really aren't that important. And we could go further into that. I just want you to know he developed a very loose view of grace and a very loose view of what should be defined as sin and what grace covers without repentance. There's just a whole lot of that stuff going on. He eventually denied the biblical concept of the eternal punishment of hell in a number of multiple publications, and he even did work for the Seventh-day Adventist, which deny hell. And he says in this, or at least in one of his publications, the wicked, following whatever degree and duration of pain that God will justly inflict, will finally and truly die, perish, and become extinct forever and ever. That's annihilation. Let me give you another quote. Stephen Clark Goad said, Jesus spoke of eternal punishment, but he never hinted of continual torture of souls that live on and on in some state of anguish and torment. This is F. Lagarde Smith. Years ago, F. Lagarde Smith, his father was a very faithful gospel preacher from what I have heard. F. Lagarde Smith wrote a book called Who Is My Brother? In many ways, which was meant to open things up to unscriptural ideas being fellowshipped and accepted. He's had a lot of other publications that I believe show a wrong view of grace and mercy. Those who deny hell seem to have a problem on the grace issue and on the sin issue and the fellowship issue, okay? He says in his book, God will destroy the soul, not punish it, not dangle with it, not torture it. Now, that's prejudicial language to say there's not eternal conscious punishment in hell. Brother Homer Haley, who probably is more well known for his the controversy over marriage, divorce, and remarriage among our brethren, toward the very end of his life, and it was actually published after he had passed away, but I do not doubt that this is his material and that he had every intention of it being published. He says, the first death pertained to the physical life and death, the second pertained to the end of each. Death and Hades and the wicked, he says, those whose names were not written in the book of life, existence came to an end in the lake of fire. Now, he wrote a book a commentary on the book of Revelation, and that is not what he taught in that book. He apparently changed his mind. In this book, God's judgments and punishments, he says, these are set forth as an example, suffering the punishment of eternal fire. If they serve as an example, what do they teach except that those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire are to exist no more? Is there any doubt what he was saying? And so it has been an issue in the religious world. It has been an issue among our brethren. There are theological consequences. Before I go further, Brother Haley's final book had endorsements by, guess who? F. Lagarde Smith and Edward Fudge. There are theological consequences of the denial of hell. Let me mention these pretty briefly. Number one, it leads to a denial of personal responsibility. Number two, a denial of the biblical view of sin. Number three, a denial of the necessity of faith in the deity of Christ. You can see that from Rob Bell. A denial of the biblical view of the atonement. I think it ends up having to deny the inspiration of the Bible because the Bible's so clear on this. I'm not saying everybody that teaches annihilation of the wicked soul denies the inspiration of the Bible, but I'm saying that's where it's going to go. It also indicates an unbiblical view of grace and divine love, and I think logically would lead to the logical conclusion of a denial of the binding nature of moral absolutes. Have we not seen that in our society, brethren? Have we not seen that? And by the way, the same religious organizations that deny eternal conscious punishment in hell are going to go light on moral issues as well, including same-sex marriages and etc. So, we say all of that to bring us to this point. Okay, what does the Bible... I mean, we've looked at Scripture, but what are some things the Bible obviously says? Well, let's look at this. This term hell is found 23 times in the New Testament. There are three different Greek words, as you probably know, for the term hell. And sometimes we're helped out depending on what translation. I think if you use the New King James Version, New American Standard Bible, it kind of helps you sometimes when it uses the word Hades. Whereas if you use the Old King James Version, hell is maybe used more. The term Hades, it's used of Jesus' soul when he died going to Hades. The Old King James says hell. Some people misunderstand that, by the way. It's talking about Hades. Hades is simply the unseen realm of disembodied spirits. Hades sometimes can be referring to paradise. Jesus went to paradise. He did not suffer punishment in what we think of as hell. So sometimes Hades, as in Acts 2, can refer to paradise. It can also be used, it's just the unseen realm. So you have torment. We all know the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And you have Hades. And we can talk about torment versus paradise. Tartarus is a term that's used, I believe, just one time in 2 Peter 2:4. That's torment prior to judgment, but that's more of a punitive thing. But then there is the word that Jesus uses so often in his teaching. By the way, Jesus talks more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. We hear a lot of people say, can't we just, We just need a more Jesus-centered hermeneutic. We just need a more Jesus-centered message. Jesus talked more about hell and materialism, the other problem in America with money, than anybody else in the Bible. Can we have a Jesus-centered hermeneutic? This term Gehenna, the final abode of the wicked soul. Let's look. Go ahead and be turning your Bibles to Matthew 5. As you turn to Matthew 5, let me try to give some background here. Gehenna is a transliteration of an Old Testament Hebrew expression, the Valley of Hinnom, which denoted a ravine on the southern side of Jerusalem. It was the valley where the apostate Hebrews had been involved in some of the darkest acts we can read about in the Old Testament, and it was a great embarrassment to the Jewish people. That's where children were offered, 2 Chronicles 28:3 and 33:6, into the fiery arms of a pagan god, Molech. God said, "The thought never entered my mind." It was an area of suffering and weeping. When Josiah launched the Reformation, the valley was regarded as a heinous abomination in 2 Kings 23:10 through 14. It became a garbage depository that had a terrible stench that was coming from it. In the Jewish mind, it would have been one of the most abominable images that Jesus could possibly have evoked from a language standpoint. Let me say this. Jesus using that language doesn't mean that hell itself is just a metaphor. He is trying to use something to cause them to understand how terrible eternal separation from God actually is. When you look at the characteristics of the condition of Gehenna, let's look at the biblical characteristics. And I mentioned to you that the Lord taught that hell was real. He gives no indication that it wasn't. And of the 12 occurrences of Gehenna, Jesus used it 11 times. As I mentioned to you, Christ speaks of hell often. But let's look at Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 29, he says, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into Gehenna," hell. And he goes on and says something very similar in verse 30. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, we see this is described as a place where there is suffering of body and soul. Matthew 10 and verse 28 says, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That is Gehenna. Does that sound like Jesus didn't believe in hell? It is a loss of well-being, not extinction of being, Matthew 10, 28. It is a place of eternal duration, according to Matthew 25, 46. We have to take everything Jesus says, brethren. So when we think about the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, we have to take everything that they've said to us. So we have Matthew 5. Let's come back to Matthew chapter 7. Look at Matthew chapter 7 in verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, we sang about this, or at least I think he was referencing this, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction." He's talking about eternal destruction. "And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Jesus said there's few that will be saved. And that bothers us. But that's what the Lord said. It doesn't sound like universalism. The apostles teach it's real as well. We could go to Matthew 13, Matthew 18, Matthew 25. Come to Mark chapter 9, though. I want you to come with me in your Bible. Come, turn over there to Mark 9, please. Mark chapter 9 and verse 44. We have this language. Jesus says, "Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Look at verse 46. "Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Look at verse 48. "Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." I mean, if you were trying to teach people that there is an unquenchable, eternal fire and separation from God, how could you teach them that any more clearly than saying it? Seems like an odd thing to say if that's not what you really believed. Come to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2. And verse 7, to those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Beginning here in verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to those who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. He goes on to say, we look forward to the return of Jesus. Not everybody has to have that kind of anxiety about the day of judgment, but those outside of Christ do. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Turn there with me. Hebrews 10 and verse 27. Hebrews 10 and verse 27. He says, those who reject the truth have a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Revelation 21:8 speaks in a similar way. And so when we look at the description, wailing, weeping, and gnashing of teeth, everlasting fire, darkness, this is all representative of separation from God, by the way. Separation from God, devoid of any presence of good, a severer punishment. Look at Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11. It will be an unending and eternal punishment. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And listen, the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. You know, you remember hearing about fire and brimstone preaching? Well, that word is in the Bible. Do you know why that's in the Bible? Brimstone has always been associated in some way with fire, and it refers to the kinds of burning of hot rocks involved in volcanic eruptions. Burning stones, fiery hot stones, fiery red stones. The language of burning sulfur is based on God's punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah. When sulfur burns, it produces sulfur dioxide, a gas that burns the eyes. And whatever torment the souls of the damned will experience, it will be much more than physical pain. It will be separation from all that is good. It will be a place of vile companions, the devil and his angels, unfaithful, the fearful, them that know not God, those who don't obey the truth of the gospel, those who do not receive the love of the truth, those who are willing to be deceived. It will be a hopeless condition. It will be everlasting. It will be spiritual death. It will be the consequences of giving in to the flesh over and over again. It will be according to those works. And yes, even my sermon will come to an end. Okay? I think I may have told you all this, but we're going to go ahead and tell this story. I have a preacher friend of mine, and he said he preached too long one night, and he apologized to the brethren. I know we don't need to apologize, but he apologized to the brethren. He said, I'm sorry, brethren, I meant to quit earlier, and he said, I just couldn't find a good place to stop, and an older lady caught him on the way out, and she said, brother, I saw a lot of good places you could have stopped. He said, I don't like you either. They were actually good friends. But. So here we are. We're coming to the end. Don't say that to me on the way out, by the way. I say all of that to say that's the biblical picture versus what men have desired. But here we are. Here we are. This is the whole point. We started with the love and the grace and the mercy of God. And we understand the consequences of sin. But here's the powerful thing I want you to take home with you. And that is that even though that's what we justly deserve, that's what every one of us justly deserve that have violated God's will. I thank the Lord for His mercy and His grace, don't you? To know that He provided a means of salvation, that Jesus sacrificed Himself, to think that boggles your mind when you think about divinity becoming flesh and dying on the cross for our sins so we don't have to go to hell. So we can be in full communion, an everlasting fellowship with God, so that we can have a relationship with Him and not have to fear death as though we have no hope. He came here to save us from the righteous wrath of God against sin and to lovingly reconcile us. When we meet the Lord on the day of judgment, if we have rejected Christ, there will be no excuses for us. We've lived in a country that has provided us with privileges and freedoms that we enjoy. Perhaps we've had family and friends who have loved us and talked to us and invited us and prayed for us. And the Lord has suffered for our sins and He has knocked on the door of our heart repeatedly over and over and over and over again. I will have no excuse, defense, or justification to come to Him and say, but I rejected you anyway. Can I still be saved? So tonight, we want to invite you to recognize the beauty of God's love, the power of His mercy and grace to change us, but also the reality of the consequence of denying the faithful life that we can have by God's goodness and love. Will you obey the gospel tonight? Will you lay hold on the Lamb of God who died to save you? Believing in Jesus as the Christ and repenting of your sins and surrendering to Him in baptism for the forgiveness of those sins. Why don't you do that right now as together we stand and we sing.